The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Well, good morning, CRC, or good afternoon, or whatever time you're listening or watching this recording. My name is Abram Recorders, and I'm a former pastoral intern here at Christ Redeemer Church. I now live and work in Atlanta, going to seminary and also working for a great church called Atlanta Westside, down on the west side of Atlanta, as if you couldn't tell. I'm excited to be back up in the Upper Valley just for a short period of time. A long time ago, I bought some plane tickets to come up and see some high school students graduate, and I got to be in the Hanover High Parade. I got to see some other of our youth graduate from Lebanon High. And if I missed any other graduates, I'm sorry. I did get to go to Crossroads Academy's graduation, but if there's any miss, I'm sorry. It's been great to be up here, and I wish that coronavirus wasn't a thing so I could kind of come and be a part of Sunday morning service, that I could see everyone. But I'm grateful to at least get the opportunity to preach for even though if I can't see you, you get to see my shining face. Hopefully that's not uninvited, but if it is, oh well, you're stuck with me this morning. I was thinking this on the way up to CRC, on the way up to Hanover in the Upper Valley. This is the second time I've come since I've left. And in both times that I've come, I come because I want to see people. I come because I want to just be reminded of the stories and get to see people continue to grow up and just come visit my alma mater and things like that. But oftentimes I come also to meet the Lord here. I mean, there are definitely things that have been heavy about my transition to Atlanta, and CRC in the Upper Valley is a place that I come to be refreshed. But I think sometimes we can see that as ironic, right? Because a lot of times when we talk about the Northeast, when we talk about the Upper Valley, there's been so much pushback. There's been so many negative stories or news that we've heard about the church in general, and even that we've received recently about CRC, that can make it discouraging to be in a place like this. But I want to be an encouragement to you, as this church has always been an encouragement to me, that the work of the Lord is very evident in the Upper Valley. The work of the Lord is evident through Pastor Don, but it's also evident through this church community. I mean, in a week, I've wanted to fit in so many different people to see, and it's because each of those people has embraced me at one point or another, and been someone who's someone I come up and say, I need to be refreshed by them. Whether it's been just one hangout or a meal all the way up in Haverhill, or whether it's been a lot of hanging out down here in Hanover or Westlab or even down in New London. I've been super appreciative of CRC as a church. I think the kingdom of God is palpable here. There's great joy, there's great camaraderie, there's great community, and the gospel is really present and center in this community. And so my encouragement to you, those who are new or old to CRC, is to please keep doing what you're doing for those who continue to come in and out of the church doors. I know that the constant changeover can be disappointing, because as soon as you get to know someone, they leave. But I want to say I'm grateful for the years I got to spend with this church, and I'm grateful to be able to come back and preach and get to hang out when I do come back to the Upper Valley. So that's all the sap that I have for you, because I do have to preach and I do have to keep it to 25 minutes. So here we go. This morning, we're looking at the book of James, and CRC has been walking through the book of James, and here we come to the end of the book. We've got the last 8 verses. I think when I think about the book of James, I think about this quote constantly, and I'll say why in a second. It's not a spiritual quote. It's not from theologians, but here it is. It's a quote, you may have heard it before. This is, watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become deeds. Watch your deeds, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, because it is your destiny. Now, that doesn't completely fit one-to-one with the book of James. Like I said, it's not from some theologian. It's not gospel-centric or God-centered. But I think it does get at this idea that is present in the book of James. And that idea is that faith is as connected to what you believe to be true about God as to how you interact with him and other people. Again, I think it gets at the idea that faith is connected to what you believe to be true about God as to how you interact with him and other people. And why do I say that? Because all throughout the book of James, you see this idea of faith and works being connected. I mean, he even says faith and works go together. Faith without works is dead. And in the beginning of the book, he says, pray for wisdom. But when you pray for wisdom, don't doubt. Trust and believe that God is a God who will give you wisdom. And so don't interact in a way with the Lord that is in a way of doubt. What you believe, your thoughts are connected to your actions. Your actions are connected to your habits connected to your character. Again, not one-to-one, but it does get at this idea because that faith and works are so intimately connected. And I think how that plays out in the book of James explicitly is there's a lot of imperatives. There are a lot of things that James calls people to do. And this passage is no different. I think there are two imperatives that we'll draw out this morning. But before we talk about them, I wanted to remind you of the context of the setting that we're walking into. So in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, James is giving this indictment against the rich. He's calling them to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming on them. And why? Because the rich have been idolizing their resources. They've been idolizing their wealth. And they're doing that in a way that's causing them to defraud their workers, to self-indulge, and to act in a way that kills righteous people. Now, we don't know if they're killing them explicitly, like, hey, go lop off their head and here's some money for it. We don't know that just their self-indulgence is leading to the death of righteous people. But either way, God says you're responsible. You're murdering righteous people, you wealthy who are idolizing your resources in this way. So he gives us indictment in verses 1 through 7. Then we move 7 through 12. He turns his attention not from the rich to the brothers and sisters of the faith who are experiencing suffering at the hands of these rich, wealthy idolaters, we'll call them. And in his command to the brothers and sisters of the faith who are experiencing the suffering, his command to them is be patient. Be patient. Wait in hope. He tells them, do not grumble. And then he gets to verse 12, which is, I think, very important for understanding our context today. And then he says, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be your yes and no, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, this is a funny imperative to give with the caveat of above all, or with the, I don't know the word for that one. Let's go. With the command, above all, first on the list, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth. Why this charge above all? Like I said, I think it's important for us to understand our context today. Pastor Don talked about it a little bit last week. He says he said that it carries with it, when we swear by heaven or by earth, it carries with it a sense of arrogance that we can change our situation and things on our own. Jesus also gives this same charge on the Sermon on the Mount. And as he says to people not to swear by heaven or by earth or even by the hair on our head, he tells them don't do that. Why? Because heaven's not yours. Because you're not yours. Because the earth is not yours. And so just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You're not in control of heaven. You're not in control of the earth. And you are not even owned by you. And so don't swear. Don't be arrogant to say that you are in control of things. And so as we move into verses 13 through 20, I think James is moving into, okay, what do we do instead? I think people would be asking, okay, we're being patient, we're waiting in hope, but how do we do that? And what does that look like? And so let's read verses 13 through 20 and we'll get into those two imperatives. So James 5, 13 through 20 says this, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So again, we come to the end of this book. We come to the end of the section after he's indicted the rich. He's told the suffering to be patient. Above all, do not swear. So what do we do instead? I think he gives two imperatives. He says to pray and to pursue. To pray and pursue. So let's jump into the first imperative, to pray. Verses 13 through 18 are jam-packed with a lot of things. And as I read through the commentaries, and as even if you look yourself in these verses, if you have any brush with Christianity, whether that be for a short time or a long time, you'll see that there's some sticky stuff in here. But my admonition to us is to not get lost in the weeds. What is the thread that ties all of these situations together? Right? And I think it's prayer. Why? Because if you look in verses 13 through 18, you see the word pray or prayer come up at least once in every verse. Right? So although, again, there are all these different situations and scenarios that come up, the one thread that binds them all together is prayer. Let's look. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Pretty straightforward, right? James has talked all throughout the book of a people who have been suffering, not only at the hands of the rich who we hear about in verse or chapter 5, excuse me, but his whole letter is addressed to a people suffering and undergoing trials of various kind. Look back in verse 2. And then he says in verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So assuming that there is a lowly brother in this community who is experiencing suffering. And even verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. This is a people well accustomed to suffering, and his call, his command to them is to pray. Then he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise, right? And we could say that praise is actually just a prayer, a thanksgiving. And so even amongst the people accustomed with suffering, there are times that we're cheerful. I mean, think about hard moments or hard things in your own life. Even think about this broader situation with coronavirus, and it can be scary sometimes, not just because of the virus, but I think if you're like me, it's scary to see what you do with a bunch of time on your hands, right? It's scary to see who you are when all the distractions are put away. And there's been some hard conversations I've had to have with myself, hard conversations I've had to have with the Lord. But even though this time could be characterized overall as hard, there's still been cheerful moments in the midst of it. And what's James' call to his audience? And what's James' call to us in the midst of cheerful moments? Praise. Pray to God and use that as a prayer of thanksgiving. And let's keep moving. Is anyone sick? He says to call for the elders of the church. And what are they supposed to do? Pray over him. He also calls them to anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. But notice what does the healing for the sick person. It's not the oil. It says in the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And then lastly, we get to verse 16. Sinners, therefore confess your sins to one another. And what do we do as we confess sins? We pray. Pray for one another that we may be healed. And so it's not confession just for confession's sake. It's confession so that our brother or our sister in Christ can pray for us. Again, lots of different scenarios and sticky situations. We could talk about the laying on of hands with oil. We could talk about confession and what that's supposed to look like and who's that supposed to be to. But in all these things, James isn't so focused on those scenarios that he loses the command, the imperative to pray. Again, we could wade into these situations or scenarios a little bit more, but the focus here is to pray. And since we know that's the command, I think the next question we have to ask ourselves is why? Why does that make sense? Why does prayer make sense in this scenario like the one James' audience find themselves in? Why does prayer make sense to a people who are patiently waiting in times of suffering? I think there are three reasons that I'll just pull out today. There are a lot of reasons, but let's just pull out three. The first, I think it's because James is giving the same basic instruction to those who are suffering that he is to the rich. Or let me put it like this, not the same basic instruction, but the same frame of mind to think through. So to the rich, those who see themselves as powerful enough to defraud their workers, to self-indulge, and to murder righteous people, he says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you, because the Lord is sovereign in all things and he's coming back. And so the more that you oppress, the more that you defraud your workers, the more wrath that you're going to incur, because the earth is still the Lord's and his people are still his people, no matter how much wealth, no matter how many riches you have. And the same fundamental truth is true for those who are suffering, right? And so, though the Lord being sovereign is could be a dangerous thing for the rich, it's a comforting thing for those who are suffering. James is trying to get the same idea across, that the world still isn't ours, right? Which is why we're not supposed to swear, which is why we're not supposed to make oaths or swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let our yes be our yes and our no be no. Why? Because the world's still not ours, though we're suffering and though we're being oppressed. In other words, the Lord is not coming back to hand over a world just to people who are just suffering and being oppressed. No, the world is still his. He still sits on the throne. He will come and make all things right. But all things being made right is not the suffering on top of those who cause oppression. The world being made right is him on his throne and his people experiencing him in all of his goodness. And so he's telling his people to pray. What does it look like to wait patiently in hope? Pray. Pray. Recognize that the world is still not ours. We're not to take control. We're not to go and try to topple the order. The Lord is sovereign in all things, and so we're called to pray to him. The second reason why God commands us to pray, is because God commands us to. And you could also see this not just as God commands us to, but he invites us to, right? And so it can be a hard reality to say, hey, you're suffering, you're being oppressed. There's not going to come a day where God's going to switch the order and you be on top so you can oppress the oppressors. But God, there is a day coming where God is coming to restore all things. And that same God who's powerful enough to make the crooked straight, to make the high mountains low, that same God who's powerful enough to do that invites you to talk to him, to commune with him even now, right? Even though we don't own the world or ourselves, the owner of the world and ourselves still invites us to talk to him so that things might turn out for our good. And it's not according to our status. It's not according to how much money we have, to how great our voice is, to how much influence we have or our legacy that we leave. The God of the universe just commands and invites us to talk to him. And the third reason why I think it makes sense in a scenario like the one James' audience find themselves in to pray is because prayer is powerful. And there's so many different places we could go to look at that. But even let's just look here. If we're going to take James at his word, he's saying there is a sick person who is bedridden, who needs to call for the elders of the church for them to come and pray for them. He's saying that the prayer of faith, that prayer, not oil, not even necessarily the people that come, but the prayer of faith is powerful enough to raise up the sick. And if that sick person has committed sins, those will be forgiven too. He's saying that as we confess our sins one to another, that prayer, not the person doing the praying, but prayer, conversation with the Lord, is powerful enough to heal someone dealing with sin. There's a commentator I like that puts it in a way that I like. Excuse me. John of Antioch, a 4th century church father, says this: the potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire, bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the fates of heaven, assuaged diseases, dispelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. In layman's term, what he's saying is that prayer was powerful enough for the 3 Hebrew boys in a fire that was so hot it killed the ones who threw them in. Prayer was good enough for Daniel when he was in the lion's den with hungry lions. Prayer was good enough for the Israelites as they went out to war as a small and insignificant nation amongst nations far bigger and far greater than them. Prayer was good enough for Moses as he brought and stopped plagues in Egypt. Prayer was good enough for Paul to bring back a boy from death. Prayer was good enough for Joshua to stop the sun in his place. prayer was powerful enough for Hezekiah to add 15 more years of life after he fell sick. Even look at the example we have here. Prayer is powerful enough for Elijah to pray and it stops raining for 3.5 months. And prayer is powerful enough for him to pray and then it rains again. And even if we're going to look at Elijah even more, he prays and he brings a widow's son back to life. And so this command to pray is not some cop-out just to let go and let God and let life happen to you, especially those who are oppressed, those who are suffering. It's not a cop-out. This command is an invitation to tap into the powerful reality of prayer. And so we know the command. We know why it's a sensible command. So what stops us from praying? Because can I be honest? When I'm suffering, the first thing I turn to is not prayer. Even when I'm cheerful, the first thing I'm turned to is not prayer. When I'm sick, it's usually Motrin, Advil, Mucinex. And when I've sinned, the first place I don't usually turn to is prayer. And so why? Why am I like that? And if you're like me, why are we like that together? Well, for me, I think the problem, the crux of my problem lies in verse 16. And it says in verse 16, the latter half, it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I'll confess that even in my study for this sermon, today is Saturday for me, but Sunday for you. Even in my preparation for this sermon today, still gave me pause. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. What does that mean? And especially what does that mean for me? Because when I pray for things that seem impossible, like sickness, suffering, and sin, my misunderstanding of righteousness and how it works actually makes me fearful. Fearful because I know my sin. I know how many idle thoughts I have. I know the ways in which I violated all of Jesus's commands, James' commands, God's commands in the Old Testament, my parents' commands. I even violate my own standards that I made up on a daily basis. I don't live up to them. And so how could a verse like verse 16 apply to me in a way that doesn't make me fearful? When I read a verse like that, I say, well, verses 13 through 16 don't matter because I'm not a righteous person. So how can my prayers have power? Well, how does it apply? I think it's in the beginning words of verse 17. James writes this. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Every time I read that, it kind of gives me pause because I think it's hard for us to truly understand what a Jewish person would have thought when James write that. And I'm surprised that James even writes Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. If we know anything about Elijah in the Old Testament, you can find his story in the latter half of 1 Kings and the very beginning of 2 Kings as well. But if you're going to look up Elijah's story, especially this situation with rain, you can go look in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And just get both of those chapters just kind of give you a sense into why this kind of feels like an incredulous statement. And why? Because Elijah is just this monster of a human being in the Old Testament. And not because of his height and not because of his stature, but because of the things that he was able to do. So not only was he able to stop rain for 3.5 years, not only did he raise a widow's son just by prayer, but Elijah has this battle in 1 Kings 18 where he calls all of the false prophets that King Ahab has been letting run rampant in the kingdom. And he says, hey, set up this altar, prepare it however you need to, and then call down fire from your gods. Thousands of prophets surround the sacrifice that they have prepared, and the prophets of Baal sort of run around it, and they're screaming and they're cutting themselves, and all day nothing happens. Well, Elijah sets up his sacrifice on the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He cuts it up and he pours water on it. And he built a moat around his sacrifice and he poured so much water on it that it was covering the sacrifice but also filled the moat. And he offers up a simple prayer to the Lord to let the nation of Israel see that the Lord is still God. The fire comes up, it consumes the sacrifice, it consumes the water in the moat, and everybody's convinced that the Lord is God. Because that is no small thing to witness. Let's also add to Elijah's resume, right? Elijah was one of two people in the Bible not to experience that we have an account of in the Bible, physical death, right? So the first is Enoch, all the way back in Genesis chapter 5. It just says that one day Enoch was not because the Lord took him up. Then if you go look at the story of Elijah and how he, I guess we have to call it, disappears from the earth. It says that the Lord just comes and whisks him away in a chariot. So he was not buried in a tomb. We don't get an instance of where he's killed or where he just breathes his last breath as he's blessing a bunch of people. He gets whisked away. Not only that, Elijah is one of two people who shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you know this story, Jesus goes up a mountain. As he goes up and at the top of the mountain, he's transfigured. He's got these white robes, this white clothing. Everything's shiny. He's kind of transformed into this, like, not lowly dude at all. He's just kind of this bright, shiny figure. And there are two people with him just having a casual conversation with Jesus on the top of a mountain, Moses and Elijah. I mean, if that gives, hopefully that gives you a little bit of sense of how major of a character Elijah is in the Old Testament. He's just this great, again, I would say monster of a human being. His shadow is cast all throughout the rest of the Bible after we hear of him in 1 Kings, right? And so when James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, what's his example? Elijah, because Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. To me, that's a crazy statement, right? To me, honestly, one of the first things I thought was, don't patronize me, James. Don't offer up Elijah as your example of a man with a nature like mine. There are other people who I know have a nature like mine. Abraham, as he's trying to pawn off his wife out of fear, nature like mine. Right? Isaac, his son, when he does the same thing, nature like mine. David, when he lets his lust run rampant, that he has a kid with another woman and he kills her husband to make up for it because he's fearful, nature like mine. But Elijah, who arguably we could say his low point in his ministry was just kind of getting tired because he thought he's the only one working for the Lord, not a nature like mine. This giant shadow Elijah cast, but James says he was a man with a nature like ours. And why does he say that? Because prophets, even Elijah, were just regular people with a nature like ours, that the word of the Lord came to. I think oftentimes we think of, and I think of, prophets like Jedi. If you're familiar with Star Wars or you like Star Wars, you know that Jedi are born with this thing called midichlorian, right? And if you have this midichlorian in, I think, enough amounts, you get to be a Jedi. Ryan Bowden can correct me if I'm wrong, but we think that they've got this thing that they're born with and they're special. And as they grow, it just kind of, one day you are, aha, this good, cool prophet. But James says no. Prophets, even Elijah, were just regular people with a nature like ours. But what makes them special, what gives them power, is the word of the Lord that comes to them. And as long as they trust in the word of the Lord, rather in the things that he calls them to say or the thing he calls them to do, those things come to pass. And the same applies to you and me. Faith isn't some power we're born possessing that cultivates as we learn the right incantations or how to control it. Faith is a gift given from outside of us to us by Christ as a result of his death on the cross. So no longer do just prophets or a specific group of people have an implanted word. Because Jesus went to the cross to make a way for us to have access to the Father, to make a way for us to have life and life everlasting, if we put our trust in Christ, we now also have that same implanted word in us. And so as much as we are in line with that word, just like the prophets, just as they were in line with that word, just as much as we are in line with the word of God, we can pray and expect that the God of the universe is big enough to make those things happen for us and good enough to make these things happen even for a sinner like us. So when we're suffering, we can pray. When we're cheerful, we can pray in thanksgiving. When we're sick and we don't have the ability to pray for ourselves, we can call other people who have this implanted word in them and ask them to pray for us. And if we're a sinner and we're knowing and feeling the depth of our sin, and we want to walk free of it, we can also pray. Right? The ultimate righteous one in verse 16 is not you or it's not me. It's true. It's a true statement. The prayer of a righteous person does have great power as it is working, but you and I are not that righteous person. Jesus is. But through his work on the cross, he actually invites us into his righteousness. He takes off our sin and he gives us his righteousness, inviting us into his righteousness that we might also experience the goodness of God through prayer. So this isn't a cop-out. This isn't a let go and let God. It's actually the most sensible, powerful invitation you could ever receive to pray, to talk to the God of the universe. A lot more we could say on that, but we got to get to our second point, which is this command to pursue. So we know that we're called to pray in light of the suffering we're experiencing, but also we're called to pursue. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. As James brings the book to a close, he's laid out a lot of commands, a lot of imperatives to do this, do that, to not do this and not do that, which is helpful. Because when you've got a lot of commands, when you have something like the book of James, it actually illuminates all the ways that we can wander and stray from the truth. And so his closing command is to pursue those that we see wandering. And why do I say that? Because that command is not necessarily, there's no word that says pursue. So why do I say we were called to pursue those who are wandering? It says, in verse 19, if someone's wandering from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner. Right? And so it doesn't say, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone calls him out. And it doesn't say, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone casts him out. It says, if someone brings them back. And again, he repeats this call, brings him back. And this idea of bringing someone back suggests that we have to pursue whoever is lost and walk alongside of them back into the truth. What does that mean? There's work, that there's risk, and there's objective truth involved the whole way. In all of that work, and all of that risk, and all of that objective truth involved is centered around someone and something outside ourselves. But we're still called to go pursue and bring back those who wander from the truth to save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You may remember the story of the woman caught in adultery back in John chapter 8. In this story, there's a woman who was brought to Jesus, again, caught in adultery, by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say, hey, she was just caught in adultery. You know what the law says? We have to stone her. What do you say? And Jesus looks at the woman, he looks at the crowd, and he says to the crowd, the first one who doesn't have any sin, you get to throw the first stone. And then he bends down to write some things, and as he's writing things, the crowd leaves one by one, and they're dropping their stones, and they're walking away because they all have sin. And there's just left this woman standing here with Jesus. And then Jesus turns to her after everybody's left. And he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no, no one, Lord. And Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Why do I bring that story up as we bring this to a close in this call to pursue? Well, in this crowd, arguably everybody needed pursuit because everybody had wandered from the truth. You got this group who was pursuing justice so much that they were willing to drop the mercy that this woman needed. And there was a woman so in need of mercy who was just caught in a situation where arguably she had forgot the justice of God. And so Jesus perfectly, because he is perfect, addresses them both. And he says to those pursuing justice, don't forget your mercy as you deal with this woman. So you, without sin, cast the first stone. And he says to this woman who needs mercy but has forgotten justice as she goes into this act of adultery, he says to her, I'm showing you mercy, but as you go in my mercy, don't forget justice. Go and sin no more. And so there are so many different situations that we could talk about in terms of when are, like, what does it look like to wander from the truth, and how do we pursue people? But yeah, I offer that story because there are two big categories in which we can go astray, in the ways that we pursue justice and the ways that we pursue mercy, right? And God calls us to pursue those things in the same way. I mean, let's just talk about the events that have happened in secular culture. We've got the Me Too movement, which isn't super far removed from us, talking about sexual harassment in the workplace and other places. And then we've got coronavirus that has kind of exposed the ways that just as we look at people, are they quarantining in the right way? Why aren't we open back up yet? The ways that the government handles it, the way that our friends and family handles it, the way that our churches handle it. And then we talk about racial conversations that are so right in front of our face. A lot of recent situations with George Floyd and Breonna Taylor and others like that. There's just so many situations where we see people wandering from the truth. We see people straying, and we see people straying on the side of justice, and we see people straying on the side of mercy. But the call to us as the body of Christ, especially the call to us to our brothers and sisters, is not to just call them out and not just to cast them out, but it's to pursue them and bring them back into the truth. Jesus was constantly doing this with his disciples, his superiors, even a random Samaritan woman. He was constantly challenging and having hard conversation and exposing sin. But he didn't stop there. He actually went to the cross, gave his entire life, and even now is giving us his resurrected spirit for the work of bringing his people back to the truth, back into relationship with the Lord. And so James ends this letter, this book, with a call to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all these commands, Lord, throughout James, throughout your word, we know that they're good. We know that the call to pray and the call to pursue is a good one, but we know it's a lofty one. It's a big one. It's the one that feels hard. It's one that we don't do perfectly. But I thank you, Lord, that you don't call us to just do this in our own strength. You call us to pray in faith, to pray in faith that the one who calls us to do these things actually enables us to do them. And in the faith to know that our salvation, that our justification is not based on how perfectly we do these things, but because you have so done these things perfectly for us already, that you still stand interceding for your people, and you did pray for us even here while you are on earth. It's a joy to go and pray that our salvation and our justification is not tied up in it, so we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry about being the righteous person if we just find ourselves in your righteousness, which you hand us as a gift. And though we fail at pursuing people, we fail at pursuing our brothers and sisters, we're so good at calling out, we're so good at casting out, but pursuit is something that we have a long way to go in. That's not the way that we're justified, and that's not the way that we're saved, Lord. You have perfectly pursued us in Christ. And so we can do that from a place of rest. We can do that from a place of joy. Whatever the worth or the work, the risk, or whatever the hard conversations we have to bring people back to the truth, we can do it because you've done that for us. And so we can go and do the same. Be with us, Lord, as we live these things out of the church. Be with me as I go back to Atlanta, and be with CRC as they stay here and do the work of the kingdom in Hanover, New Hampshire. Lord, I'm excited about the ways that your spirit binds us both together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.